And now we'll have Brother Tim Krupa from the Seattle class give a discourse entitled Bible Students in the Middle Ages, Part 2. Brother Tim.
Thank you, Peter. I always like to engage the audience if I can, and I was contemplating asking you a question. I was going to have you guess what year was it when I came to my first Los Angeles convention? But then I thought about it, and I thought, no, I looked around the crowd, and I saw what the crowd looked like, and I said, this is very risky. Look, just look around you. There's Bob Brand, there's all kind of, and I know somebody was going to come up with 1890. No, it's not 18, doesn't work. Okay. I've enjoyed Los Angeles conventions since 1950. And of course, I was an infant. No. Okay, you can do the math. Pull out your phone. I was 9 years old, and my parents and my Aunt Henrietta drove across the country from Detroit, and we came to the Los Angeles 4th of July convention. And I think it was at Unitarian. Okay. It was quite an impressive facility. And and there's also a flavor of this convention of Asilomar. So there's a nostalgia here of both conventions. And it's a heritage. It's a heritage of the brotherhood. And we have to use our energy to keep that heritage. I'm not going to say we're losing the heritage. You saw how I said that. We have to use our energy, focus our attention. We've got to keep the heritage going. I do bring you greetings. First of all, from our home ecclesia of Seattle, that means the Sunday meetings. We have 10 or 12 that come, and lots of Zoom. And then we have a Tuesday night meeting, which opens up, and we have Californians that join us. We have several from Australia. We have several from the Philippines. We have a couple from Africa. And Tuesday night's totally different than the Sunday night. But, you know, that's the way it is now. It's quite different. Then I have some personal friends. My cousin, you may not realize she's my cousin, but Deanna Gorecki is my cousin. And Bob and I, our mothers were sisters. So Bob Gorecki was my cousin. And Deanna, I texted back and forth with Deanna, and she sent her greetings to you. They've been here many times. Our friend Lorraine in Portland sends her love. And most recently, last week, we were with the brethren in Germany, and that was their general convention, and it brought together most significantly the brethren from Austria, okay, you know, do I have jet lag? Yeah, so I hope I get through my discourse. Austria and Germany, and there were about 50 in person and about 50 online. And we met for half of Saturday, all day Sunday, and half of Monday. And they aren't great in numbers, but are they great in affection for each other? It just warmed our hearts to see how happy they were to see each other. And when they said goodbye, and they had the love feast, it was an old-fashioned love feast with the bread, where everybody took a piece of bread, and to see them hugging each other and saying goodbye, oh, it was touching. So those are the brethren that send you their love. For quite a long time, I have been interested in the idea of how Christians lived in different time periods of the gospel age. And I've always been particularly interested in the time period that historians call the Middle Ages. And, you know, what was it like to be a Christian in the Middle Ages? And scholars and historians continue to study these time periods. And what I find most interesting is that they're finding new material. Where they actually find these documents and manuscripts in monasteries, they find them in museums, they find them in historical buildings, and they've been hidden away in closets for hundreds of years. And it's having an impact on how people view different time periods. And what we used to call the Dark Ages is being brought into a different light. It's not as dark as we have been led to believe. There were scholars. There were smart people in those eras. So you notice in the title, our chairman did say that this was part two. And the reference is to a discourse I gave. Sherelle's nodding her head. I gave a discourse 35 years ago. I know you didn't think Sherelle was that old, but that's okay. She's nodding her head. Her dad must have told her something about it. It was back in 1988. And I titled it The Medieval Ecclesia. And it was mainly focused on monasteries, manuscripts, and the chapter halls, and how they had the ability to argue about the scriptures and things like that. So that was that. And I came across some new information on this time period, and I said, okay, it's time to jump into this again. So here we go. And so I've been thinking about one specific group that lived back then, about 1,000 years ago. They studied the Bible. And I'm amazed at how much truth they had. So in my mind, jumping to my conclusion at the end, I've taken the liberty to call them Bible students. Okay? I hope to give you the history and bring you basically to that conclusion also. So I've thought about them for a number of years, and I had the opportunity last year. Dawn and I were making a trip to the Easter Convention in France, right around Passover and Memorial season. We went early, and I wanted to go visit the area of France where these people lived. And it's in the south of France. It's very near the city of Toulouse, which is not far. To the east of Toulouse is Albi. To the further east is the famous city Carcassonne. You know those pictures of the great walls. This is the area in which these Bible students lived. And we didn't exactly know what we were doing or where we were going, but we came across, you know, and there's no such thing as luck, right? We came across a small town, Mazamet, that had a museum dedicated entirely to these people. So we went into the museum. We had no idea that this was going to happen. We went into the museum, and there was a young lady sitting at the desk. And I said to her, are you here as the clerk? Or I said, do you know something about this subject matter? She says, oh, I'm more than the clerk. She says, this is my degree. I have a degree in this history. And I said, well, what can you tell me about it? She says, well, here's the interesting thing. She said, the history that we have had through the hundreds of years, through the centuries, she said, is now being changed. She said, since 1950s, manuscripts have been found. Where were they found? She said, in monasteries, in museums. And she said, we're getting information now directly from the people who lived it. Not just, pardon the expression, the Catholic Church who wrote down the documentation. Because there's an old saying in history, history is written by the victor. History is recorded by the winner. I saw something this week where the lady said, she was introducing her book, and she said, you never hear the story about from the lion's point of view, you always hear it from the hunter's point of view. If you're going to read a story about somebody going out and hunting a lion, whose view do you get? You get the hunter's view. Nobody ever asked the lion, how really was it? So anyway, that's the deal. What we've had for hundreds of years is the history written by the Catholic Church. Does it make my blood boil? Yeah, just a little bit. So she introduced us to the museum. We spent hours there taking pictures, reading the things, and we had earphones of the tour in English. And I was astounded at what this man was saying. And I mean, between us, he was so anti-Catholic, I couldn't believe it. And so I came out later and I talked to the clerk, you know, this clerk who's actually a student, graduate. And I said, I was quite astounded by the man speaking here. And I said, they had a bookstore there. I said, are these books like his story or are these books the old story? She says, oh no, these are the new story. So they had English books there. I bought three of them. And that's where a lot of my information came from. And then every time I got a reference, I would Google it, and I would go and get as much information as I can. So that's what I want to share with you today. For me, I'm going to tell you the final point of this. Okay. Number one is that when I heard the story of these Christians, I was humiliated about my life. These people died at the stake. These people were burned. And I talk about a life of sacrifice? Are you kidding me? I was humiliated. Great lesson in humility, number one. And number two, the lesson I got out of it is this is all about Jehovah's Holy Spirit. Okay? So now let me tell you the story. We're talking about Christians from about 900 years ago. And we're talking about the years 1100 to 1200. So when is this? Well, this is many years after the collapse of Imperial Rome, okay? And when the Roman Church started to take over, then we're talking about the 300s and the 400s of the Common Era, Okay, so this is after that. But this is before what we call the Renaissance. This is before what we call the Reformation. It's almost in the middle of what we would call the Gospel Age. It's pretty much in the middle. 900, 1100? Okay. So, secondly, we're not talking about a small group of people. They have records. They have statistics. When these people were being attacked, entire towns were destroyed by the armies of the Catholic Church. It was nothing that in a day they would kill 20,000 people, all believers. The numbers of deaths, the numbers of people we're talking about are well over 200, 300, 400,000 people. We're not talking about 80 people. We were in Germany. We were able to find on the list of the top 10 things to do in Berlin, there was a bookstore. And it said, a Dussmann bookstore, reputed to be the greatest bookstore in the world. Okay, I'm a sucker for bookstores, okay? And a bookstore that's open till midnight, that's my kind of bookstore. Okay, so we go to Dussmann bookstore, and it was pretty cool because we got off the bus way too early. We had to walk to Dussmann's, and we passed, just as an aside, Checkpoint Charlie. That was a historical wake-up call. That was cool. Then we got to the bookstore, and we couldn't accomplish much that night because Dawn was hungry, and she dragged me out to an Italian restaurant down the street. Okay, but I came back the next day, went through the English section, and I found a very good, most of the English books there were from London, which made them fresh compared to the books I see in my favorite bookstores. So I looked up these people in this one book, and it said, the data shows the number of people that were killed, the number of towns that were destroyed by the armies of the papacy, that they say the number now is 1 million people. This was a genocide. These people were killed because they were Christians. Now, the thing that really astounded me is what they believed. So, I want to start with that. I got a list of what they believed. As the old expression goes, this might blow your mind. Okay, number one, they believed in one God. They did not believe in the Trinity. Now think about it, in the back of your mind, we're talking, what, 300,000 people? 500,000 people? Are we talking about 1 million people scattered between southern France, Western Germany, Northern Italy, all in that section? Can you picture it on the map of Europe? 1 million believers believed in one God, believed that Jesus was the Son of God. These are my kind of people. Number two, they did not believe in hellfire. Number three, they based their beliefs on the scriptures. They had to have a scripture for everything. They made their own translation of the scriptures, and they basically focused on the New Testament. Number four, they did not accept the idea of the Mass. Nothing about that transubstantiation of the soul and the bread magically transformed into Jesus, but nothing like that. They were very, very much in conflict with the papacy, and just about anything that the papacy would promulgate, they were basically against it. Okay? They did not believe, I think I'm on number five, they did not believe in infant baptism, you know, a little sprinkling. They said, no, adult has to understand, gets dipped in water. Number six, they were huge believers in the working of the Holy Spirit. They favored the New Testament, number seven, and their favorite book in the New Testament, documented, was the book of John. My kind of people. They favored the Gospels and the writings of Paul, and they were a little bit suspicious about all the other things, the other books, because the canon as to what appeared in the New Testament at that time was decided by the Pope, and they basically didn't like anything the Pope did. If the Pope said this should be there, they kind of always went the other way. They had no priesthood. Each congregation chose its own leaders, and they had elders and deacons. Nine, their daily behavior was so good that they were either called by the neighborhood, the townspeople, the good men, the good women, or the pure ones. It wasn't their label. That's what other people saw in them. How's that? A pretty good witness, huh? And because of that behavior, it in almost all cases led to their persecution and death. Number 10, each congregation was independent. There was no central papacy. There was no central pope. 11, the women were extremely prominent in the group and the gatherings, and it's likely they were actually the majority. 12, and they were very willing to die for what they believed. They were tortured. They were burned at the stake. Most of them were burned. So, what do you think of their beliefs? I'm impressed. Those are my beliefs. I want to say them again. One God, Son was Jesus, based on the scriptures, no hellfire, no mass, unending conflict with the papacy, no priesthood, daily behavior made them so outstanding, it led to their death. No infant baptism, independent congregations, women prominent, huge believers in the Holy Spirit, favorite book is the book of John, and willing to die for what they believed. To me, that's impressive. Now, did they have some things that were different? Yes. Now, here, caveat. I don't know whether to believe all these things or not, because there's the influence of the Catholic Church again. Now, the Catholic Church, like one of the things on the list is that they get accused sometimes of Gnosticism, Gnostics. And I don't know if that's really true out of the half a million, million people, but that's what the Catholic Church would like us to believe. And I think there's a good chance that that's just to put them in a bad light. I don't know. But here's an example of something how they were a little different. When a person was baptized, dipped in the water, they believed that they got the Holy Spirit by another previously baptized person putting their hands on them. So they believed in this concept called the laying on of hands. Well, that's all through the scriptures. So that's not too bad a conclusion. In my opinion, Acts 8, Hebrews 6, 1 Timothy 4 all talks about the laying on of hands. So I give them some space on that. Okay, another example is the memorial supper, okay, every week. Okay, well, that's, I can't argue with that too much either. You know, it's kind of eluded as often as you get together. We do it once a year. I like once a year. But, you know, if you say, I got to do this every week, more power to you. Okay. Now here's one that I cannot discuss. They frequently preach the abstention from marriage. So I'm not going to go there. I'm moving right along to the next one. They had food rules you couldn't eat this, and most of them were vegetarians. Okay, well, that's a choice. That's not exactly a stupid choice, but it's a choice. And I don't think the Apostle Paul, you know, in Colossians, Paul says you shouldn't have a lot of rules on food. So be it. They had their food rules. Okay. So I better move along pretty quickly. Now, they called themselves the poor of Christ, or they called themselves the apostles, or sometimes they use the expression God's Christians. We are God's Christians. What did other people call them? Well, the first thing that they got called were Arians because of this belief in one God, right? Arius. And then they were called publicans, which was pejorative, you know, that wasn't nice. And then finally they were called apostles of Satan. That's documented. But that's from the people that wanted them out of there. So now there's one name that stuck, and in a sense it was respectful and scriptural. And it comes from the Greek word for pure. And the Greek word for pure, pardon my pronunciation, is something like kathar. And it's the root word, we use it in healthcare, cathartic. The doctor will give you something and he'll say, this is a cathartic. What does he mean? He means it's going to clean you out. It's going to make you pure. So these people were called cathars because the people wanted to say, these are the pure people. That's pretty nice. It wasn't their idea. That was the label they were given based on their behavior. You know, I have to ask myself, what kind of label would I get from my neighbors? You know, based on my behavior. I'd hate to guess in some cases. Okay. So, they end up being called the Cathars. This, you can look this up in history books. You can Google Cathars. Not right now. Just wait till we're at least into the hymn, okay? So, let's review what we've done. We've listed their major beliefs. We know what they were called. And we kind of have a record of how many there were. So, let's look at how did they learn these truths. Is there any way that they were based on the written word? It would be nice if we can make some sort of trail to the written word to these people. Okay. Did they have access to the scriptures? The short answer is going to be yes. Now, how does that happen? Well, when you and I think of the written scriptures in that time period, we think of monasteries, and then the other names pop up like Wycliffe, Tyndale. We know that these men took the Latin, put it into English so that it was understandable. You know, is this the pathway? Well, no, not exactly, because Wycliffe lived a couple hundred years after these people. So did Tyndale after these people. So there has to be another pathway. And, you know, what can I say but praise God, there is another pathway. And I didn't know much about this. I don't know if I knew anything about this. But there was a young man named Euphilus. U-L-F-I-L-A-S, Euphilus. Sometimes in the Germanic countries, it's preceded with a W, which they don't pronounce. Euphilus was born in Turkey. He was educated as a Christian. He was particularly educated in Constantinople. And that's when Constantinople was, you know, like one of the capitals of the empire. And he was sent to the barbarians, he was sent up to the Ostrogoths, he was sent up to the Goths, largely up in Germany, and so that he could convert them to Christianity. The miracle is that he did it. He went up there and he converted the Ostrogoths to Christianity. I mean, this was unheard of. Now, one of the things that made it tough was they did not have a written language. And he wanted desperately to get them some kind of Bible. So this Eupholus is not to be deterred. He invents a language for them. Now, they had a spoken language, so he took the Greek letters and he made a written language for them out of their language. How's that for being focused? And so he then translated the Bible into their language. And these people, I fail to say when this was. This was in the 300s. 300s. Can you believe that? This is 1,000 years before Wycliffe and Tyndale. And these people, these Goths, these barbarians, had written scriptures. I'm astounded. So, here's the second point about Eupholus. Praise God, he was an Arian also. So, guess what the Goths were? They were Arians. And when they finally came down and attacked the Romans and took over, we're talking about men like Theodoric, became emperor of the empire, Theodoric, Odoacer. These men were Arians. Way to go. So, I told you my third point was going to be about the language, and he translated both the New Testament, he created the New Testament and the Old Testament, but he left out the sections in Samuel and Kings where they were fighting and killing all the Philistines, because he thought that the Goths didn't need any more encouragement as part of their personalities to go kill people. So he left those sections out. So he was pretty clever. But this is the same territory that the people I'm talking about in the 1100s, the Cathars, this is the same territory. So they had a cultural, they had a geographic, they had a historical connection of the first Bible that was translated into a common language. So I think that's pretty good. Okay, what else could have happened? When the Catholic Church saw their popularity, they said, okay, we've got to do something about it. So the first step they did was they asked the Dominicans, right, a monastic order, but known for its aggressiveness and bellicosity. I may have just made that up, but it means that you like to fight. And the Dominicans like to fight. If you didn't agree with them, they would pretty much pull out the sword, chop your head off. They had no problem with that. So the Pope asked the Dominicans to take on these heretics. And they did try a little bit of a educational approach, but that didn't work. So they moved very quickly to the sword. And they started killing these people. These are the Dominican monks, right? They're killing all these Cathars and people like that. And it mostly worked, but in a large section, it backfired. And what happened was that there were enough Dominicans that said, there's something wrong with this approach. These people are good people, and you're asking us to kill them. And so you know what that thought process did with those people? They left the Dominicans. And they joined the Cathars. Wow. You know what that means? The Dominicans were all trained in the scriptures. the Dominicans, in some cases, could speak Hebrew, speak Hebrew. They knew Greek. They knew Arabic. And they come in now to what I'm calling this Bible student group. They're educated in the scriptures. So they bring into the movement that level of education. Now, I'd be the first to admit that the vast majority of these people had to be illiterate, but they had some touch there to the education of the scriptures. Okay, Peter's starting to put his coat on, so you know what that means? I'm about done. Charlene, can you, don't help him with his coat. Okay, so I got to jump. I got to jump a couple hundred years. Okay, so what do we have here? We have this group of people, anywhere from 500,000 to 1,000,000 people. They're Christians, they're devout, they die. I have to tell you that the papacy created a special department to go after these people. It was called the Department of Inquiry. We know it as the Inquisition. The Inquisition was created specifically to go after these people. That's why the Inquisition existed. What's the other thing about that? I'm tired, so I'm... What do we call it when they sent the armies to Jerusalem?
Crusades.
The Crusades. Thank you. The Second Crusade was called off, and they said, the Pope said, you're not going to Jerusalem. We got a big enough problem in southern France. The Second Crusade is going to be against the Cathars in southern France. So you got the Inquisition against these people. You got the Second Crusade against these people. That's what they had to put up with. Okay, you got to jump with me now very quickly. Somebody hold Peter back there. And to John 14. Okay, because I am looking for an answer to the question, how could these people have gotten such a good list of doctrines? I'm astounded by that list of doctrines. It helps a little bit when I hear the story of the Dominicans and their translations. It helps a little bit when I see the heritage of Euphilus. But to me, it's not enough. There's got to be a bigger answer. I think the bigger answer is in John 14. And Jesus says, I'm going away. But when I go away, I'm going to ask the Father, and he's going to send you something else in my place. And what he's going to send you is the Greek word parakletos. We have very inadequately translated it as comforter. There's much better words than that. I love to just use the Greek word parakletos. And Jesus said that night, the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, will be your teacher. That's all I have to hear. The Holy Spirit will be your teacher. The Dominicans can help a little bit. Euphilus can help a little bit. The Cathars made their own translation in the 1100s. All those things, but the real answer to me is in John 14. The Holy Spirit will be your teacher, verse 26, and it will teach you all things. That's the answer. And I could, if I had time, I would jump to 1 John 2:26. John, in this letter, he says the same thing. He says the Holy Spirit, and he literally says, you do not need any human teacher. That's pretty powerful. That's 1 John 2:26. Okay, Peter, hang on one more minute. See, I have no fear. I know Peter, they will make sure they never invite me back because I went over time, but that's okay. I got to tell you this one story. Okay, so there were, before the Inquisition came in, 15 years before the Inquisition came in 1167, the Arians in this area of southern France around Toulouse and Albi, they had a convention. God bless them. They had a convention. And it was in the town of Saint-Félix. And the records show that all the Arians from the region came. They came from Albi, they came from Toulouse, they came to southern France. They came from Italy, they came from Germany. One person also came from Constantinople at that convention. They had a convention like we have a convention. You know, when I read their story, I said, I got to pray for these people. I mean, I just said that automatically. And I thought to myself, you can't pray for them. They're dead, you know. So I said, okay, I can pray to God. Thank you for telling me about these people. These people are an example. Humility. And they were inspired by the Holy Spirit, I think. So, that's my story. Ask me questions later. It's been fun to be with you. And lots of love from the brethren in Germany.